I'd like to welcome everybody today, September the 2nd, 2017. In this series 37, number 10, by drilling deeper, we revisit the theme of our Bible diet. Remarkably, and with no occasion to doubt, our natural dietary reforms quite coincidentally and uniquely correspond to the required ardor, the challenge and righteousness of our doctrinal reforms as well, our spiritual diets. I have entitled this study, Food for Thought. Whenever you articulate falsehoods, whenever you embrace ideas, you do so because you've learned them, you've appreciated them, you respect them, and they become stitched to your heart. But these are the doctrines that defile you. Let us read about doctrinal defilement in Matthew chapter 15. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not just enough to hear. This is the concept that has to be taught to you so that you can understand. Verse 11, quote, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. The Lord shows us the things that are defiling. And how is it that he could say that that which goes into your mouth does not defile? What type of concept does that introduce to us? Do we understand? We heard it, but we're commissioned to hear it and to understand. Therefore, it becomes a matter of teaching for the mustard seed. For how is it that we as Adventists could teach correctly that swine and biblically defined unclean meats of Leviticus 11 are corrupting and defiling? But now, how is it that we could teach the opposite, that vegetarianism is refreshing and nurturing and wins for us strength and nutrition? The Lord says, hear and understand. That which goes into the mouth is not which defiles. The mustard seed teaches that to further the doctrine of both the swine consumption, unclean meat consumption, and likewise vegetarianism, is to teach defiling doctrines. And when he says that which goes into a man doesn't defile, he's referring and he's speaking metaphorically. But as we had noted in our introduction, our spiritual diets neatly mirror our nutritional and literal diets. Whenever somebody espouses a doctrine, that's what comes out of the man's mouth. And that's what's defiling. Because we have other orifices of the body, and anything that really is emitted from those open orifices we consider to be defiling. But the Lord didn't mention in this text that which comes out of a man. He says that which cometh out of the mouth. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth defileth him. It's the teaching that the Lord spoke incorrectly when he said that rabbits and lobsters and catfish and kangaroo and swine, to contradict those teachings is to allow defilement to be expelled from your mouth. Likewise, to contradict the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 11 is also defiling. Verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. Now, automatically, we see that the Lord is traversing between the literal and the spiritual, and he's marrying the two together, because Israel had even greater benefits from the rain than just gathering corn and wine and oil. They had other agricultural products as well. And we know theologically that the corn and the wine and the oil are those things, according to Hosea 2, that Jezreel is going to benefit to the world by his teachings in the day of Israel's regathering. It says, and they shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And before we advance, I just want to reiterate the opening comments that the Lord is speaking hand in hand by comparing our physical diets to our spiritual diets. But then in verse 15 it says, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. And Christ promised that the rain would not only win for you a bountiful harvest of foods that he approved of, the corn, the wine, and the oil, but likewise he used it to inspire the grass to grow for the cattle so that we may eat and be full. For us in our Adventist experience, therefore, to further the doctrine of vegetarianism brings us in direct conflict with Christ. This is his righteousness. His righteousness is that you be able to benefit by consuming the cow after he's been made healthy and strong from the rain, which encouraged the grass to grow. How is it that the Lord would commission them to be joyous and to be full from eating the animals? Why not just tell them to eat the grass? There are a lot of questions and issues that devolve into an understanding of biochemistry. It's funny how when I have to give counsel, I'm always pointed back to repetitive dreams that I've had years back. And I remember in one instance that I used to dream this dream. I had to go back to school in my later days. And it was always a dread to me because I was never a good reader. And I would have to retake biology. Biology is a great big thick book. And it would be burdensome because I had a hard time passing biology. Well, if modern biology and biochemistry is difficult for us to understand, then it is certainly historically difficult for most people to understand. How many of you were A-plus students in biology? But for you to understand the benefit of the cattle eating grass and how that becomes wholesome, you have to have a knowledge of biology and biochemistry. The grass in its bounty absorbs from the earth the nutrients. Some of them are trace minerals that you and I could never, with our digestive systems, consume on our own. But the cow, he eats the grass all throughout his days. And let me give you some news. Grass produces seed and produces grain that fattens the cattle as well. And then his muscles store the iron, the copper, the zinc, the magnesium, the potassium, and all these other minerals that would, in all probability, they're not like vitamins, in all probability your body cannot absorb on its own. Therefore, rather than grazing like the rebellious Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, the same benefit is acquired by just enjoying a steak. And if too much of it causes you problems, then, you know, you can cultivate your own dietary restrictions. But we see a theological conveyance to the latter rain and the concept of consuming flesh. It was sent to nurture us and to give us joy in our diets. And that's one of the reasons why at the end of the day, Christ commissioned at Father's behest to kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and be merry. Was Christ wrong to fatten Israel's cattle for food? The Seventh-day Adventist Church says yes. It's a defiling doctrine. But what sayest thou? What cometh out of your mouth? But as with swine consumption, which the Seventh-day Adventist Church equally condemn and the mustard seed condemns, the concept of vegetarianism, the mustard seed has also vomited it out as a defiling doctrine. Let's advance forward to Matthew chapter 19. And as we do so, some may ponder the age-old question, the reason for our curtain call series, one of the most dominant themes that I've had to address all these years. And that is to explain the theme that how is it that yesterday we were given vegetarian diets, and today the mustard seed is disdaining a vegetarian diet. Well, it's the process of vomit. That which cometh out of the mouth is that which defileth. I mentioned Matthew chapter 19. Let's read verses 16 through 20. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? That's a very strange statement by the Lord. This is Father's doctrine, though. He says, There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. In verse 20, he said unto Christ, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, the man on his path to perfection was given an assignment that directly contradicted his life path. If it was good enough yesterday for him to keep the commandments, then he wanted to know, what is it that I'm lacking? Well, now you have to disband from what you did yesterday. All that he has is made reference to the wealth that he's accumulated. Sell it all. This is going to make you perfect. And come and follow me. Hence, during the day of perfection, you have a different understanding of Christ than you had in the Old Testament. In fact, we see an allusion to that difference when he says, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That's God. You couldn't have made that profession in the Old Testament. In fact, the Lord tells us in, what is it, John chapter 5, he says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That statement has given me problems. I've made great attempts to explain it, but I just have to settle in the fact that Christ spoke it, and we have to believe it. It's my duty to explain it, just like the doctor needed told us to hear and understand. He says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He's referring to the mustard seed, as we'll see. And he witnesses of Christ. Therefore, the first thing that he signifies is what we read in Matthew chapter 19. There's none good but God. In the Old Testament, Christ is given clarification to a statement that he's God Almighty. Wasn't true. He articulated that statement by the mustard seed's witness because he had power of attorney to represent the highest. Therefore, to continue to laud Christ as being almighty, as they did in the Old Testament, is to abide under his untruthful witness, even though Christ wasn't being false. He merely represented Father because Father sent him to do so. Like the Secretary of State represents the United States. He or she go over to a different land and said, This is the will of the American people. I stand behind the almighty nation of the United States of America. They were appointed by the president to make that stand in that position. But we need to focus on the fact that what it is that is the requisite of our perfection. And our perfection is to sell all that we have and give it to the poor. Now, we're very well familiar with the mustard seed's emphasis that what Christ spoke while he abode upon Jesus, he spoke proverbially. That wealth is made reference to our doctrines. Our doctrines are the requisite for our perfection, so that that which cometh out of the mouth defileth not. Paul gave us a revelation in Ephesians chapter 4 that helps us to understand this concept that the testimony of Jesus in its milk phase could not bring us to perfection. But a singular man who rearticulates it is that what's going to bring us to perfection. Now, we cannot disparage this statement from Paul because it was never before understood or taught until the mustard seed elucidated it. It's the work of the spirit of prophecy, like that of E.G. White and V.T. Hotte, that is only now coming into vogue. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is essentially telling us that we've received these gifts from the Lord, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. They would lead us to the day of perfection. They would enrich us. For how long? Not forever. Their work is not going to endure forever, but only till we all come in the unity of the faith. That represents the day when the Lord aggregates his disciples. And though they may be a small number, they are empowered to blossom upon the earth and to win for the world the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Accordingly, the perfect man leads us to the knowledge of the Son of God. You didn't have it before. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we need to come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Because it's that which leads us back to Father. Why? Because he wants us to no longer spew out of our mouths defiling doctrine. That's why he says that we henceforth be no more children or immature adults, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a lot of crafty, sleight of hand men that cannot assail the mustard seed, cannot prevail over our doctrine. Vegetarianism, Adventists have misconstrued vegetarianism to be an implement of holiness. The mustard seed shows it's not an implementation of holiness. It's merely a what? An affliction of the soul. All afflictions are hazardous. Like you go out and you step on a nail, or you get a rock in your shoe. It's an affliction. Don't try to glorify it. Don't try to make it something greater than it is. But the mustard seed has been the only one in the last 2,000 years that will give us a new rendering of Christ. In fact, if you read the Curtain Call series, you'll see that I've oftentimes challenged people, if God is with you, then what is your revelation about Christ that differs from the Constantinian concept of him? None could give me an answer. That seems to therefore signify that as difficult as it is for me to be self-laudatory, that the mustard seed brings us into the message of perfection. It's that which is presented of Christ that caused the rich young ruler, who is Davidia, a people who have a compilation of wealth heretofore unheard of theologically in the history of the world. There's none that can understand the Bible better than Adventists except for Davidians. And it's the mustard seed that introduced to them the way to follow Christ. And it did so by having a new knowledge of Christ. Remember, Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. New insights. That's why in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord says, he that is greatest amongst you. Now we know. That's Derek West, the mustard seed. He's the one that's been the inheritor. If it wasn't Derek West, if Adam never fell, you'd have to acknowledge him to be the greatest, right? But since he faltered, the baton was passed on through 6,000 years of his posterity to the mustard seed today. And as a result of that, the Lord says, Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Oh, I don't need a minister. I can use my direct connections to the Father and to God to compel me which way to go, to enlighten me. No, he that is greatest amongst you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came, he didn't come to die. He came to lay down his life. What is his life? He says, my words, they are spirit, they are life. But notice a new light reference here that needs to be accentuated today. Christ acknowledges that he came and ministered. And he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Yet he's telling you how you should allow the mustard seed to minister unto you. Even as the Son of Man came to minister unto you. Evidently, he's not considering himself to be the mustard seed, the one ordained by Father to be the greatest. Because he's telling you, compare his work and show favor to him the same way you showed favor to me. That gives us a concept of the mustard seed that we have heretofore allowed to go ignored. He substitutes for Christ. I dare say, like Jacob, he supplants Christ. He is ordained to take the post of Christ. How does he do that? Because he ministers you to perfection. He's the true witness. All this time, you were thinking that the author of the Old Testament was the Almighty. And sometimes you'd confuse him for Christ because Christ said that he's the Almighty. And therefore, you were taking his statements, thinking that he was good, like the rich young ruler. But now, the mustard seed, the true witness, explains the distinctions and lets you know that it was Christ who, separate and distinct from the Father, who ministered in the Old Testament. And therefore, it may seem bold to teach, but he supplants the Christ ministry. John chapter 6, verse 26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me. He could have said, ye seek the Son of Man, right? He could have said, ye seek God. He used that very short two-letter pronoun, me. You know, me is different than they, than him, than the Son of Man. He gave credit to these people with a reprimand. He spoke of the day when his doctrine would be supplanted. He recognized the harmony between literal dietary food, bread, and spiritual bread. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. He's telling you that his meat is going to perish. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which not me, but the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. The Father sealed the Son of Man for this mission. And it's the Father's will, if it matters to us. It's the Father's will that wins for us our life. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That means if you're still stuck on E.G. White emphasis, or Pauline emphasis, or the papal emphasis, then you're stuck on a doctrine that did not prevail on the last day. And as a result, if it doesn't win for your life, then it's something that has to be vomited out. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. I remember my dad used to always answer theological questions that he didn't want to engage with. Oh, all I want to do is do the will of God. You see, we can't skate like that anymore. We have to be more precise in our talk because we know the will of the Father. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this purveyor of everlasting life is only available to us in the last day. And a lot of people have seen me. I go to the markets, I go to the gym, I go to the doctor's office, I go to other places. They've seen me, but I don't teach them. He said, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him. In fact, there was a time whenever I sent a booklet out, I had my picture on the front page. You couldn't get the book without seeing my picture. Some people thought that was disconcerting, but that's the formula that the Lord has for everlasting life. You have to see the Son and believe on him. Why? Because the Father has sealed him. There are seven seals. Only one, the last one, leads to everlasting life. And that's purveyed to you by the one who is the true witness, who reiterates Christ's testimony. Does this mean that the Lord has invalidated his own testimony? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, for I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, if you de-emphasize what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the efficacy of the rain for the cattle, so that you may eat, then you are diminishing the Lord's law. Likewise, in Leviticus 11, I'll just paraphrase it, in a snippet, verses 43 through 47, he gives you another law. So sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. That sound like a request? Sound like a suggestion? It's a law. Sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am the Lord. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. This is the calculus of the word. In other words, it's differentiation. That's how you receive holiness. That's therefore how you receive perfection. And anybody that comes and emphasizes that concept, even though it's challenged by the vegetarian ethic, they want to say, the meat is different today than it was yesterday. Accordingly, they want to de-emphasize the law. Can they receive salvation? Sure. But not as an exalted disciple, because they teach men to ignore the law. Sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am the Lord, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Therefore, if you treat chickens and cattle and lamb and goat and all those other good foods, and deer and moose and all those other delectable foods, some people tell me, if you treat them as if they're squirrels and opossums and as if they're rats and snakes, then you're faltering on your differentiation. You're not an advanced engineer of theology. You know, to become an engineer, you have to take calculus. You have to learn differentiation. And differentiation is Christ's righteousness. Let's drill a little deeper now. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 21. And let's read verses 17 through 21. And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Christ had a lodging place in Bethany. Now this really is an episode in the Lord's life that cannot be ignored, because he says his works testify of him. You want to know about Christ? Then the perfect man has to really explain to you the fullness of Christ by identifying his works and showing how they relate to the end events. Now in the morning, so he went to lodge and it wasn't morning, but some proverbial time that we're going to refer to as morning turns around. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now what's going on here, Lord? I mean, the tree was doing a good job yesterday. It was full of leaves. It had a lot of life. Why didn't you curse it on your way to Bethany? I wasn't hungered then. I wasn't seeking after fruit. My Father's will is that you gather much fruit. This tree is a pretense. It's a facade. This tree is exemplifying itself from a distance as being something that can give benefit to humanity, fruit. But I come to investigate and another believes. Therefore, you've got no right. You've got no justification in the morning time, in the time of harvest, to laud yourself as being a source of life and truth. The tree represents the Seventh-day Adventist faith. It was good yesterday, but now it's bearing no fruit. It's nothing but leaves. The day is going to come when the world is going to see it, when the sun rises on Jacob. And that's the morning time. And presently the fig tree withered. You know that it had to represent the Seventh-day Adventist church before I advance forward. Because the Seventh-day Adventist church is the only church that the Lord looks to for fruit. They were the ones, by virtue of the three angels' message, to take the gospel unto many nations and to bear fruit. But there's a lot more lesson here that we need to focus on. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. Wow, did you see that? That was great. That's how they marveled, you see. It's like, I often like to use the example of 4th of July fireworks. Ooh, ah, wasn't that beautiful? Did you see that? Well, that's what the disciples today are going to do. They're going to marvel. And they marveled 2,000 years ago, and this is exemplary of our work today. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? In other words, they were expecting a year, maybe 2 years. Trees take a long time to die. But this one withered away instantaneously. But I like what Jesus told them. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith, and doubt not, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. How's that going to get done? It's only going to be done if you have what? Faith. And doubt not. This is really a depiction of the work of the mustard seed. Right? Let me show you that before we further analyze Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Therefore, the power to move mountains, the requisite of which is faith, and which is not doubting, is faith in the mustard seed. Ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed. But venturing back to Matthew chapter 21, there's an interesting concept of deep revelation in that verse. Verily I say unto you, who was he talking to? They're talking to the disciples. Verse 20 makes that clear. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled. So when he says, verily I say unto you, he's talking to the disciples. He says, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree. See, there's going to be a proverbial fig tree which the disciples today are going to cause to wither. Else he would not have said that you're going to do this to the fig tree. He could have just said, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou cast into the sea. But he added an additional addendum to the requisite of faith. He says that the disciples are not going to be the ones that are going to laud the benefits and the graces of the fig tree. They're going to be the ones that are going to condemn it. That is the truth that's going to come out of their mouths, which is not defiled. Vegetarianism is a Seventh-day Adventist fruit. Why would anybody harbor it as a mustard seed Adventist at their heart? It could only be because they believe it has efficacy. They have failed to differentiate between that which is good and that which is evil. But beyond that, let us expand our recrimination, not just against vegetarianism, but why extol men, women, relatives, mothers, doctors, email purveyors? Why extol them above Christ when this is Christ our righteousness? To me, that's nothing but vomit. It's accursed. Just like the fig tree. You can't understand the intricacies of why a non-vegetarian diet of clean meats is beneficial until you become more skillful at biology and chemistry. They just discovered vitamins maybe 100 years ago. What makes you think that we have an accumulation of knowledge today because somebody can cite a negative that the whole thing has to be discarded? You look at Hurricane Harvey, if you're from a different planet, you say, well, that water is dangerous. Look at all the hurricanes and all the people that drown. people wander in the water and they lose their lives. Because you can cite a negative, that doesn't mean it doesn't have positives. And as a mustard seed Adventist, you have to be able to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. So, we are in the position now, as mustard seed Adventists, where we have to have the faith of the mustard seed. Faith of the grain of mustard seed. Not everything that's a requisite of faith is going to be without and devoid of challenges. Let me cite to you what E.G. White says. She says, "But God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and as the basis of all reforms." Brother, you can get your dot together. Okay, well, let me turn to the Bible and get it reformed. It has to be the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men. The deductions of science. The creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent. The voice of the majority, not one nor all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith. Before accepting any doctrine or precept, we should demand a plain, "Thus saith the Lord," in its support. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. That's why you can't believe everything even you read on the internet. Because if it will snatch away a small point of your faith, then you have to discard it. He leads the people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides, instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then, by controlling the minds of these leaders, even your Adventist doctors, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. The truth and the glory of God are inseparable. It is impossible for us, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by erroneous opinions. Many claim that it matters not what one believes, if his life only is right. But the life is molded by the faith. If light and truth is within our reach, and we neglect to improve the privilege of hearing and seeing it, we virtually reject it. We are choosing darkness rather than light. She continues, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Ignorance is no excuse for error or sin, when there is every opportunity to know the will of God. A man is traveling and comes to a place where there are several roads as a guideboard indicating where each one leads. If he disregards the guideboard and takes whichever road seems to him to be right, he may be ever so sincere, he will in all probability find himself on the wrong road. E.G. White, Great Controversy, page 595 through 598. I am so thankful that the Lord has enlightened us in this regard. Let us show you the day of the Adventist curse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." How in the world could an earthquake affect the sun and the moon? The earthquake is the shaking that comes by the true witness, the declaration of the gospel call that caused the people to ignore the Bible and to exalt the spirit of prophecy as their light. The moon became their blood, the source of their life, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. This represents those who were predestined to win salvation. Those were part of the Lord's church, the people that were ordained to be proverbial men. Men as in contradistinction to animals. Men as made reference to as shepherds and not as sheep. These were people who were elevated to receive the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to lead the nations to righteousness. That's why they're referred to as men. And in the Adventist faith, the faith that is the last church of Laodicea, the one that was ordained to represent Jesus' gospel call, is the one that prepped these people for their future post of leadership. And that's why they're called men. They're great men. Men of much power. Men of much theological wealth, rich men, men of high managerial posture, captains, men of different power, mighty men, black men, referred to as bondmen. People were bought into this country in shackles. They belong to the same church. They too, themselves, and every free man, the people who enslaved them, they all ran to hide themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains. People can't envision such an event like this occurring, but neither could the disciples envision that the fig tree could wither so quickly. Let me ask you this. Make it personal. Do the people whom you laud and respect, do they find exclusion from this text? Or are they seeking to inundate you with Adventist doctrine as they integrate it into their medicinal treatments? Because somebody may be closely related to you. The Lord says he came to set at variance mother and daughter. That means that the mother has to be in disagreement with the daughter. These are the challenges of the people that are going to finish the gospel call and the gospel work. Rather than embracing the mustard seed, the one whom the Bible ordained is the greatest, the one whom the Bible said is going to have the authority to curse the fig tree, the one whom the Bible says is going to have the authority to speak and have a mountain cast into the sea, the one who the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the one who emphasizes even the least of the law, whom the Bible ordains is going to be the greatest, they run and they ask all of their sources to hide themselves from the one who's going to inherit Adam's throne, the one that is seated on the throne. They run to the rocks to hide their faces. The rocks means that they appeal to the different inanimate, non-life-inspiring purveyors of doctrine. Some of them vest their interest, believe it or not, in the Masonic Lodge. Some of them in people who represent the Masonic Lodges. Jesuits and all type of wolves and sheep's coats prevail the church. And people are vesting their faith in them. They're looking for them to give legitimacy to their faith so that they can countermand the mustard seed, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. I don't know about you, but I could never turn back. Hopefully you advance forward with me. I like the metaphor that Solomon gives regarding turning back. He says in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. That which cometh out of a man is what defiles him. If your body rejects it in the form of vomit, then you ought not to turn back to it as a form of life and restoration. Now is not the time for us to fall under the curse of spiritual dementia, whereby we reflect back on the nostalgia of yesterday's church. Why is it so important that we have this study today? Because you cannot, in this late hour, hide your sentiments from the Father. Why can't you? Because in John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the reason why he has hid his identity in Jesus and in Christ all these years, so that we could be brought back to the point of elevation, so that we could worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that we cannot conceal from him the true intents of our hearts. We cannot conceal them or gloss over them and misrepresent our true motives. Knowing the intricacies of the mustard seed doctrine, if God were not in this place, you may be able to do it in root around me and say, well, this is my motive, that's my motive. I'm not being influenced by my mom or my dad or my doctor. I have separate motives. But see, you can't worship God under that pretense. And this is why, if you sit in counsel with me, personally, the Lord is great. He'll give you an emissary. You may be able to counsel with Vinette. She'll come back and talk to me. But if you sit in counsel with me and God is in this place, then you're disqualifying yourself for his worship. Because you have to worship him with a true spirit and with a true heart. Remember, it is impossible for us, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by erroneous opinions. That's why, if I can paraphrase what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, has special meaning. He says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk. See, that's what we do. Who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. Your carnal mind determines your step, your walk, and you must walk by faith. Therefore, if your doctor tells you, look, I'm a vegetarian, but I think you need to have some meat, and you disagree, there's got to be a basis for your disagreement. Why would you disagree if it was not for the fact that you didn't have faith in the efficacy of flesh consumption? Bring it to me and deal with me on a truthful issue and give me an opportunity to minister to you. Don't try to disguise it or mask it. Because if you're deathly ill and you have a sickness that's afflicting you, then you're going to resort to the remedy that you place the most faith in. Let us not be like the dog of Proverbs. Let us not return to our vomit. Yesterday's accursed doctrines. Let us not turn to a vegetarian diet for a cure. Deuteronomy chapter 10 demands heart circumcision. That means you have to change your heart. The Adventist faith, we've read several times before. Let me just dovetail this comment from Malachi to exemplify the point. Is reprehensible to the Lord. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Again, we have this perfect harmony and synergy between the spiritual meal and the literal meal. Because it's that which cometh out of a man. It's the doctrine. They offer polluted bread. We saw from John chapter 6 that you ought to seek after the bread which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed. Therefore, that's evidently not the polluted bread, a bread that is divergent from that, a Catholic bread, of bread that says Christ and Jesus are the same person, and they're both the same as the Father, that's a corrupt bread. Verse 11 and 12. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. I thank the Lord that such vomit has not come out of our mouths, such detestable doctrines, because we laud the table of the Lord. You have a controversy. You have a conflict. The angel of Laodicea, what is their table like? Isaiah chapter 28, verses 7 through 9. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, or out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Then he goes on to say, for precept must be upon precept, and line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's why he draws a distinction now. And the people that emerge from the Davidic movement to embrace the mustard seed are going to be the disciples that are going to curse the fig tree. Let us deal with a point of sensitivity that needs to be addressed. Why is it that the Father will only receive you in spirit and in truth? I mean, all these years, we've been dealing with Christ, with Jesus, whom we confuse with Christ, I should say, and with the Holy Spirit. It has led to nothing but a table full of vomit, disdainful doctrines. And it's because we have not been people of truthfulness. God says, and makes it very clear, by the Lord's indictment and his statement in John 4, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no game to the in-game message. There's no sophistry. This must be the point that the psalmist David was alluding to in chapter 101, verse 7. He that worketh the seed shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. The message of the mustard seed, that's why we begin with foot washing. That's why we install the foot washing, is because we are zealous to let the brother know exactly who we are. Whether there be positives or negatives, we have to uncover the path of our faith, the path of our walk through life. But I think it poses an interesting question, because God is a God of love. Therefore, maybe somebody can help me. Maybe somebody could tell me, why is he so exacting that he refuses your participation in the work if you can't worship him in spirit and in truth? You see, we become sons and daughters of God. That doesn't mean we're the only ones that are going to be saved. But if you can't worship him in spirit and in truth, as an Adventist, you cannot have membership in the kingdom, or you cannot have life everlasting. That means you fall under the auspices, the requisite of servitude, not sons and daughters. This is not a manifestation of God's exactness. It's not a manifestation of his meanness. It's a manifestation of his love. Because if you were to misrepresent the truth to him, then you would fall under Satan's cross-examination. He would take as evidence to bring you in direct conflict with Christ, to show, as an illustration for this vegetarian thing, they claim to worship you, you're going to make me pay for their sins? And they discount Christ just like I discounted them. They covered over his word. They ignored his righteousness. Now, Father may say, well, they're special to me. I'm going to give them a hookup. No, that's not the way the Father does. The Father is an objective purveyor of judgment and righteousness. That's why it's taken 6,000 years to defeat Satan. The Father is not going to allow for a legitimate argument to cause you not to pass the Father's seal, not to pass the formula that the Lord has for everlasting life. Satan is going to say, the mustard seed Adventists, they saw the curse of the fig tree. They've embraced the doctrine that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, by virtue of Revelation chapter 6, was all rejected by the Lord. And yet, what did they turn back to that vomit? How is it that they deserve salvation and I have to pay for their sins? You have to remember, in the great controversy, this is the battle, like we discussed 2 weeks ago, between Christ and Satan. Sure, Father ordained Christ to receive petitions and prayers because he did so out of wisdom. And thus he structured the plan of salvation to show the universe why his judgments are pure. Not to give people partial favor and condemn others unjustly. Brethren, the words of Christ are our food for thought. Hence, does he raise it again today through his witness. Do not in your hearts disparage his words, and hide in your heart your contempt for his holiness, his differentiation. Instead, let me be your minister. Confess your faults and be corrected. Turn from your vomit. It cannot heal you. Your health is vested in your faith, which in turn is made manifest by your walk. If you do not accede to this remedy, then your faith is not anchored in the Lord. Isaiah shows that Jesus' fast has been abrogated. I'm referring to Isaiah 58. Christ has selected an alternate soul affliction. And to those people who embrace that soul affliction, it's different than that of Jesus's. It's different than that of vegetarianism. That fast has been abrogated. Instead, his fast is that you turn your heart to the oppressed. He says, this is the fast that I have chosen. And what's the benefit? Isaiah 58, he gives a commission to Jacob, who has to be the mustard seed, the one that's empowered to move mountains. Verse 1, cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. You see, they take delight in approaching unto God. He didn't say to me. They seek God's favor. He says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? We just learned in Edmund, it's not just Israel's yoke. Every yoke has to be broken. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. That's when the fig tree gets cursed, you see. And thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Accordingly, this is the medium of our health. This is the remedy for our sickness. Let this be our food for thought. And with that, I close the study.